Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to be together, for the opportunity to sing praise to you and think about who you are and the things you've done in our lives. And I pray that you would speak through this message today and really touch our hearts in the places that need to be touched. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning by taking a look at a beautiful psalm. It's Psalm 103. If you have your Bibles, open it, because I do want to read the entire thing. This is a great psalm. I've read it over a number of times this week, and it's great because it is a beautiful description of God and of the benefits of knowing God. It's also a beautiful description of His grace. He starts out in verse 1, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." Now, forgiving and healing, I believe, in this text are synonymous with one another. In fact, as we read through this, you'll notice that there are a series of couplets that are poetic repetitions or parallels of the same concept in order to make an emphasis, to make a point. And so diseases here may indeed be forms of sickness, but probably, more likely, it is a metaphor for all the adversities or setbacks that we experience. In other words, he's saying he restores us from the failures that would set us back. He goes on, "Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion." See, it is because of his grace that he lifts us from sin and its attending humiliation and elevates us to a favored position. When I read that, it reminded me, especially the word compassion there. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about that same word in relationship to Mephibosheth. And the word compassion is hesed. God wants to show kindness, favor, compassion, love. And so we saw that played out in the life of Mephibosheth, this crippled nobody from nowhere, a zero, that God elevated to a place at the king's table. He also satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And the eagle is often a symbol of strength and freedom, and it's associated here with the benefits of being restored to God's favor. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Every ill, every injustice will someday be corrected. He has made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Have you ever found a better definition of grace than that last phrase? And I think here he is recalling it and hearkening back to the sin of the golden calf. And after that sin, and Moses came down and saw what was going on, he prayed for God, that God would show himself in greater detail, show his mercy, show his love and his forgiveness. And so in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God did in fact reveal his grace and his willingness to forgive his people in spite of the grossness of their sin. And even though God may rightly and properly be angry because of our sin, it says that he does not keep on criticizing or accusing. He does not maintain his anger for long. As one writer said, as great as his wrath may be, his mercy is even greater. You see, even life under the law of Moses was characterized by grace. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. See, those are two unmeetable points. East and west never meet. And when God removes our sins, it is complete. His forgiveness is complete. It is not universal, though. It is reserved for those who fear him. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Remember last week, the illustration I used of a baby? Little babies, you know, they don't do much. They eat, sleep, and mess their pants. That's about it. And yet we still love them because our love for them is unconditional. And this is saying that God understands the limitations of his children, of those who love him. And he loves them unconditionally, messy pants and all. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones, to do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, many people are surprised to find this kind of description of God in the Old Testament. In fact, about 100 years or so after the death of Jesus and after the birth of the church, a man named Marcion read the Old Testament, and he concluded that the God described in the Old Testament was tyrannical and judgmental, and he wasn't anything like the loving and gracious God described by Jesus and the bulk of the New Testament. And so he concluded that there were actually two different gods, and that with the coming of Jesus, the merciful Redeemer God actually defeated this cruel Creator God, this mean God. And he concluded that Jesus was not the Messiah proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets, and that the Old Testament should not be considered as Scripture. Now, Marcion was the first person, he wasn't the first person to conclude that the themes of judgment that we find in the Old Testament seem to collide and be at odds with the message of grace in the New Testament. He was just the first person to develop a systematic theology over it, on this impression, and he managed to gain quite a following behind him. The second century church, I think, correctly concluded that he was wrong and his theology was heresy. Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah that was proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets. And the God of Jesus in the New Testament, the God described in the New Testament, is one and the same as the person described in the Old Testament. Here's something to remember. Love, mercy, redemption, as well as judgment, are all attributes of God's character, and they always have been. God does not change. Now, unfortunately, Marcion was not the last person either to struggle over these divergent themes of the Old Testament that seem to be at odds with the message of grace in the New Testament. In fact, many Christian theologians sort of divide the Old Testament and the New as life under the law, and then life in the New Testament is life under grace. And it seems to be kind of a thing that we've got going. Many Christians over the years have wondered, actually, if God didn't somehow undergo some kind of personality change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They usually don't go that far as to say that out loud, but they may be thinking that there probably aren't two different gods, but they wonder if maybe God sort of mellowed with age because they seem like two different persons. When you read the Old Testament, though, it is easy to envision a God with a stern face and eyes full of wrath, who is quick-tempered and short on grace. And then when you come to the New Testament, it seems like our mental image of him often softens. And there we see a God who is full of compassion, and his arms are outstretched in grace and love. But remember, love, grace, redemption, and judgment are all attributes of God's character, and they always have been. God does not change. And so today, what I want us to do is look at five short stories in the Old Testament and what they show us about grace, so that we know that this is the same person. The God of the Old Testament was just as gracious and loving and looking for someone to whom he can show chesed, that he can grace, that he can show mercy to, as the New Testament. The first story I want to look at is the story of creation. In Genesis 1, 1 through 3, I love the way this begins. In the beginning, whenever that was, whenever the beginning was, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now think about this. Whenever the beginning was, before the creation, there was only God. Before time, before anything else existed, there was God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were complete in themselves, and they were perfect. They lacked nothing. And then it says, God spoke, and creation came into being out of nothing. That would be the beginning that the writer here is speaking about. Now, you need to understand that God did not need to create. He didn't need the creation. He was not lonely. He was perfect and content and complete in and of himself. He did not require an audience to admire him or to adore him. He got along fine without that. He created for one reason and one reason only, and that is to display his glory. I don't think his primary reason was because he loved you so much that he went out of his way to do this. You benefit from that for sure, like the psalmist says. Man, don't forget his benefits, the benefits from knowing God. But I think the driving motivation behind the entire creation was to display his glory, or to show the universe what he is like. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea." And so after God displayed his magnificence by simply speaking into existence light and stars and planets and solar systems, and we're finding out other things that we can call universes out there, and air and water and dry land and vegetation and animals and fish. I sure like that day. Essentially, he created everything that was necessary to sustain human life just by speaking it into existence. And then he does something really interesting. He added a custom-made, handcrafted creature. In chapter 2, verse 20, or 7, it says, "The Lord formed." He didn't speak now. He formed him by hand, the man, from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. We are handmade, handcrafted creatures, created like nothing else in all the universe. We are created in the image and likeness of God. We have the very breath, the life of God breathed into us. Now, shortly after that, and we're not told how long after that, but man rebelled. He went independent. He decided he could kind of move out on his own and make his own life. He didn't need to be dependent on God. And yet, God still did not abandon his creation. This puny little thing that he had just handmade rebels against him, and he still shows him unconditional love and grace by not abandoning his creation. And instead of abandoning his creation, he now puts in place a plan for the redemption of this creation. Again, showing what he is like. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, that's his character, that's his nature, he made us alive because he is that, that's who he is, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, even when we had gone off on our own and had sinned. It is by grace you have been saved, not because you deserve it. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that, here's his motivation, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So even our expression or experiencing grace, receiving grace, being elevated from a lowly, condemned position and humiliation, being elevated to the king's table is an expression of grace, which is an expression of who he is. In the next chapter, Ephesians 3, 7 through 11, Paul says, and I became a minister of this good news, this gospel, by the gift of God's grace. This grace was given to me, here it is, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Who is God anyway? And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for past ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent, his motivation was that now, through the church, through us, through the body of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, that is the angels, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What these verses are saying, I believe, is that God is infinite. He is beyond our finding out. If he didn't want us to know anything about him, we wouldn't know a thing. It would be a mystery. But he has unveiled the mystery. He has unwrapped it. And he called Paul to come and explain some of it to us. He is beyond our ability to completely understand. And even the angels, according to verse 10, even the angels are learning things about them, about him, as they watch him deal with his people. Isn't that amazing? These verses, I think, are also telling us that at the earliest moments of creation, God knew that we would fail. God knew that babies are not good for much. And one of the things they do the best is mess their pants, and that's what we're going to be doing. He knew that. It didn't catch him off guard. And he knew that his son would die on the cross for them and would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, he still redeemed us. He still created, and he still went through the process of redeeming us and paying the price for our rebellion. Okay, what's the so what here? What is the lesson that we can learn of God? I'll back up here. Did that come up? Good. It's this: you can trust God with your life. You don't have to go independent. You can trust God with your life. He gave it to you in the first place. Remember, we talked about perfectionists last week? And us perfectionists like to maintain control because we know if we relegate control to anybody else, they're going to let us down. You can let go. It's okay. You can trust God with your life because he gave it to you in the first place. The next story I want to look at briefly is the story of Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 and 2, we're introduced to him. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why God chose Abram. In fact, we don't know a whole lot about him at the time he was called. He's just kind of introduced there. We do know that his father's name was Terah. His wife's name was Sarai. He was probably born in Ur, which is in the present-day southern Iraq, and later moved with his father up to Haran in northern Assyria or even northern Iraq, depending on where you think Haran might be, the ancient Haran. He was 75 years old when God called him to leave his home and go to a land I will show you. So, late bloomers, it's okay. Most of the great men of God in the scriptures were late bloomers, okay? Abram got his start at 75. Moses was 80 when God called him. So, don't panic, okay? At the time that God chose him, he was called Abram. And he could be described as a man of little faith. He certainly wasn't one of the heroes of the faith at that time. And even on more than one occasion, you remember, he tries to pass Sarah off as his sister, and exposing her, risking her dignity in order that he could save his hide. He wasn't a real strong man or what you could call a man of great faith. But God graciously and patiently worked on his character and gradually transformed him into a new man. And you need to note, it only took 24 years to make him the man that we know as Abraham. So wives, be patient, okay? You got a lot of work ahead of you. Now, we don't know why God chose him, but we know that God did choose him. And God gave him a purpose. God made Abraham, this Abram, I should say, the man of little faith, was the first link in the chain that would lead to Jesus, and it was the first step in God's plan for the redemption of his creation. And you know, God did that in the Old Testament, and he's still doing that today. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you to go bear fruit, fruit that will last." I have a purpose for you. I want to use you in a significant way. Here's the lesson of grace that we learn from this. By grace, God has a reason for you to get up in the morning. He has a purpose for which you are perfectly designed. I know some of you have a hard time believing that, but it's true. So what are you doing to discover it and to fulfill it? The next short story I want to look at is a story of Joseph. Remember, he had this coat of many colors given to him by his father because he was daddy's favorite kid. He was the youngest of 10 boys, and he was definitely the apple of his father's eye. His dad preferred him and showered things like this multicolored coat on him, and his brothers were jealous of him. God gave him several dreams in which he saw his brothers all, and his father even, all bowing down to him, which was an anathema at that particular time in that culture. That would be unheard of for the older brothers and father to actually worship the youngest. And so his brothers, in their jealousy, jump him one day when he's out in the boonies there tending sheep, and they fully intended to kill him, but they decided that they would be gracious to him. And so instead of killing him, they sold him to some slave traders that a caravan happened to be passing by. And he ends up in Pharaoh's household in Egypt, working for the Pharaoh, kind of like a personal servant. And, you know, you can tell by the picture here. This is an actual photograph of Joseph on the screen there. You believe that? I mean, he's a hottie, right? I mean, he looks good. The Bible says he would look good. And Pharaoh's wife, Potiphar, thought he looked pretty good, and so she hit on him. But he had a very morally upright character, and he refused to play games with her, any kind of games with her. And so he takes off. Well, on his way out, she snags his clothing. And then she screams, you know, frames him. She screams, "He accosted me. He tried to assault me." And so he's thrown into jail, where the scriptures say that God was with him and gave him success in whatever he did. That seems to be another characteristic of Joseph's life. Everything he touched turned to gold because God was with him and was giving him success at everything. Well, after spending several years in prison, Pharaoh has a dream that troubles him. And Joseph has gained somewhat of a reputation of being a person who God speaks to and who can interpret dreams. And so he is summoned to appear before the king and interpret the dream for him, which, because of God's grace again, he does. And so he foresees a coming famine and actually suggests some solutions to be able to ride it out, and not just ride it out, but even potentially prosper through it. And so his wisdom is apparent to all, and he's put in charge of all of Egypt. He is second only to the Pharaoh himself. He is elevated to that high of a position. After a long series of events, Joseph's brothers, because of the famine that he had foreseen, end up standing before him. And after he reveals his identity to them, they are expecting the full wrath of his vengeance to come down upon him. But in Genesis 50, he reacts in a strange way. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, had not Joseph been sold into slavery, the chosen people may have ended quietly in starvation. That plan that God had started back in the Garden of Eden, continued on in Abraham's life, would have ended right there just by starvation, because they didn't have any food. There would have been no Moses, no David, and no son of David, who we know as Jesus. And Joseph, I don't know how he pulled it off, because I struggle with it sometimes, but he understood, he learned that no matter the circumstances of his life, from being a favored son to the slave trading block to a high position to prison and then back to an even a higher position, he learned that he could trust God's purposes to be at work all the time in every circumstance without exception, not only for his own good, but for the furtherance of God's plan for the redemption of his creation. And you know, God has not changed from Joseph's time. He still does the same thing today. Listen to the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:28. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." The lesson of grace that we can learn here is that you can trust God with the circumstances of your life, all of them, without exception. God can redeem any circumstance and make something good out of it. In fact, I'll go far as to say this. I will guarantee that he will do just that. I will guarantee that God will take whatever circumstance you are experiencing or will experience and make something of value out of it. Now, I cannot guarantee that you'll know what it is, but he will do it. He did it then. He's still doing it today. Well, about 400 years after Joseph, the Bible says a king who did not know about Joseph came to power over Egypt. And because the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had become so numerous, he became threatened by them. And so he put slave masters over them and pressed them into forced labor, it was basically population control. He didn't want them to outnumber him and take over his kingdom. And so for years, the entire nation of Israel suffered hardship at the hands of the hardships of slavery at the hands of Egypt. And there wasn't a thing they could do about it. Their heritage as sons of Abraham brought them no favors. Their connection with Joseph did them absolutely no good. They were absolutely helpless to save themselves. And Exodus 2 says the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so in his grace, God sent Moses to lead the people of Israel out of this bondage. And in the process, he sent plagues to display his power to the king of Egypt. And by his grace, God opened the waters of the Red Sea, allowed his people to cross over safely on dry land to escape the army of the Egyptians that was following them to destroy them. And then after his people had safely crossed over, he closed the waters back up and drowned the Egyptian army before they had a chance to hurt their people. Later, Moses reminded the people in Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you." In other words, it was his grace. You had nothing to offer, no more than Mephibosheth, a crippled nobody from nowhere. But it was because he desired to show you chesed, grace, compassion. That's why he chose you. "And he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What's the grace lesson we can learn here? You can trust God to free you from your chains, to free you from those things that hold you in bondage. Jesus said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Do you feel poor sometimes? Poor in spirit, at least? "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." See, because of God's grace, we no longer need to be, have to be held into bondage to sin. Well, about 800 years after this, after the Exodus, the chosen people of God find themselves once again enduring hardship. But this time, it's not the slavery of Egypt. This time, they are in exile in Babylon. Jeremiah gives a reason for this. In 2:13, he says, "My people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. I am the source of life for these people, and they have walked away from me. They have forsaken me. And instead, they have traded me, their glory, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Can you believe that? They have traded crystal clear spring water for dirty, muddy pond water. That's essentially what he's saying. They had abandoned the God who had graciously led them, provided for them, and preserved them as a nation. What's worse is that they had begun worshiping the idols of the pagan culture surrounding them. They no longer needed God. They had made their own. And so God drove the nation out of the land that he had promised to Abraham and sent them into exile under the Babylonians. And again, there was nothing they could do about it. Their heritage as sons of Abraham gained them no favors. They were helpless to save themselves. Their own sinfulness had alienated them from God, and they were unable to make their way back. But still, in his grace, God did not abandon them. Listen to Ezekiel's promise of reconciliation and restoration in Ezekiel 36. "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'll bring you back where you belong. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God." That is grace. They didn't deserve any of this. What's the lesson we learn from this story? You can trust God with your future. He will see you through to the very end. He will not abandon you. That was true then. It is true today. Jesus said one of the last recorded things he said to his people was, "I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." You know, that's not the only place that that promise for God to will stick with his people is mentioned. I did a quick search on it this week, and I found the phrases, I am with you, I will be with you, I will never leave you, 30 other times in Scripture. I'm not going to make it easy on you and let you give them to you. Go find them. It's a great study. Philippians says God is still doing the same thing today. He who began a good work in you will what? He will complete it. He will not leave it unfinished. Well, so what? What does this have to do with us? Friday I received a phone call, and the caller had a couple of questions for me. She asked me this, does the Bible ever tell people to ask Jesus into our hearts? Second question was similar. Does the Bible contain anything like a sinner's prayer that we have to say in order to be saved or in order to be reconciled to God? My answer to both questions is no. But the Bible does tell us to believe, to trust, to obey, to follow, to submit. It's more action than it is recitation. And I think those are some of the things that these stories of grace are telling us too. I want you to just take a minute and bow your heads. Block out everybody else around you. And just give these things some thought. Think through these five stories. In the silence of these closing moments, just think about these things. Where and how do you need to respond to God's grace in your life? Do you maybe need to trust God with your life and stop trying to be the general manager of the universe? Do you need to rely on Him more and less on yourself? Maybe there are some things, some control issues you need to let go of. If that's true, do it now. Have you been asked to leave your comfort zone and, like Abraham, to go to a place that He will show you? Maybe there are some issues of obedience and following Him that you need to address now. Or do you, like Joseph, need to submit to God's wisdom and His purpose even when the circumstances don't make sense? Is there sin in your life that you should be confessing so that God can free you from its bondage like Israel during the Exodus? If there is, confess it now. God says by doing that, He will cleanse you and forgive you. And then find a trusted friend that you can share that with, that can support you as God frees you. Or do you need to simply repent and return from your drifting away from God and get back where you belong? Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, right now, and forevermore. Amen.